And the second one, in the opening chapters of the book of Matthew, we're going to turn to each of those passages in turn in just a few moments as we begin our lesson. Two of the greatest things that you could have said to a preacher were said to me a few moments ago. One is, make it interesting. Number two is, can you cut it a little short? I don't know if I'll be able to fulfill on either one of those, but I will try. I've often wondered what process people who plan these lectures go through to determine who's going to speak at what hour and on what topic. In my mind, I imagine Emmanuel sitting around with a lot of the folks from the school saying, let's have a lecture on genetic engineering. Who can we have do that? How about a mad scientist? How about somebody who looks like a mad scientist? And so I draw the conclusion that this is the process they use to select me to do this. I've already suggested, with reference to genetic engineering and cloning, that I would be glad to raise the money to clone Brother Emmanuel Daugherty so that we might send him all over the Brotherhood raising money for the school. I see some hands going up and some heads nodding about that. If you have your Bibles open, we're at the start in the book of Exodus. And in the opening chapter of the book of Exodus, let me just briefly remind you of something that's very familiar to all of us, but set the stage for the topic, beginning in verse 8. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph, and he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. Turn also, if you've already done so, to the book of Matthew. And in the opening chapters of Matthew's account of the life of Christ, let me encourage you to read with me this particular passage. Chapter 2, the opening verses, the visit of the wise men. They come to the city of Bethlehem, looking for him that is going to be born king of the Jews. Herod says, when you go to him and find out where he is, come back to me and tell me where he was born, so that I might also go and worship him. In verse 13, we read that Joseph and Mary fled into Egypt. And we see that the wise men were warned that they did not return unto Herod. And beginning in verse 13, we read, and when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentations and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not. Each of these accounts, the first one in the book of Exodus, with reference to Pharaoh trying to limit the growth of the children of Israel in the land of Egypt, and Herod seeking to slay Jesus, are accounts of what we sometimes refer to as genocide. They were attempts to wipe out huge numbers of people. In one particular case, there was an attempt to wipe out huge numbers of people based upon their race or what they were ethnically, specifically the children of Israel, when they were in the land of Egypt. In the second, simply in an attempt to ferret out or to kill a supposed enemy, Jesus the King, the Messiah, Herod saw to it that children not only in the city of Bethlehem but in the environs round about it were slain so that his will might be accomplished. As you and I read through the Word of God, we see that there are a number of sinister motives that are applied to people and their hearts and their motives and their intents throughout the Scriptures. The book of Genesis says that the thoughts of men's hearts were only evil continually. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. And for that reason, it was in God's mind to destroy the world by means of the flood. But there are other accounts similar to that. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 2, we see about those who are false teachers and false prophets in the early kingdom were described as having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. The book of Micah in the second chapter in the opening verses speaks about those people who were lying in their beds just dreaming of the evil that they might do and waking up in the morning and doing it simply because they had the power in their hands to do so. And Micah the seventh chapter talks about those people who grab and take hold of evil with both hands. Some people have all sorts of evil pursuits, and some people will stop at nothing in order to accomplish those evil pursuits, whether it be for self-justification, whether it be for pride, whether it be for prominence or position, or whether it be for money. Some people will do almost anything without regard to what it means, right or wrong, without regard to what it's going to mean with reference to somebody else's influence or somebody else's life. They will gladly take a life in order to accomplish some of these things. Now, I hope that I've got you interested, at least in this point, in considering what we're going to talk about as we discuss the subject of genetic engineering. By no means do I want to entail or imply that anybody who's involved in this sort of process, anybody who's involved in this sort of scientific research and pursuits, are all evil. By no means do I mean that somebody wants to wipe out an entire race of people. But there are things similar to that that should cause us some concern and some alarm as we pursue a number of things that people are involved in as it relates to the subject of genetic engineering. The first part of our lesson this afternoon is going to deal with a number of news articles that I'm just going to survey and just read a couple of highlights from so that you will see in somebody else's words, not mine, what it is that's involved in the process of genetic engineering. And after surveying a number of these articles, we're going to begin to look at some biblical principles that relate to us understanding what's involved in this topic. What does it mean for me today? Has the Word of God addressed these issues, at least in principle, in any way, shape, form, or fashion? And how can I be comforted in knowing that God is still controlling a world where people are even trying to attempt at recreating and imaging man in their own image rather than the image of God? Let's consider some of these things. Cloning is used frequently to discover genes, to breed livestock, fruit trees, to study biology, to leak suspects to bloody crime scenes, and to find new ways to diagnose disease. It holds promise for turning animals into medicine factories and replacing organs for transplants. Now, this is just an introductory article that I found that deals with what genetics is about in a very, very general perspective. People are already using genetic engineering to do all sorts of things. They develop new strains of crops. They develop new strains of flowers. They work to strengthen certain things and to make them better so that you can have better food or more food or that you can have something else that's going to better your livelihood. And so in all of these ways, there are a number of things that are being done that are very innocent, very innocuous, as it were. They made reference to the fact that sometimes when samples are taken from crime scenes, whether it be blood or semen, whatever it might be, usually there's not enough to do all sorts of testing. And in order to make sure that there's enough evidence to test, they clone that evidence and make more of it genetically identical in order to have enough for all the crime labs that they submit all of these things to determine whether or not somebody is innocent or somebody is guilty. Even in the O.J. Simpson case, there was insufficient material for them to gather, and so they used cloning in order to duplicate genetically the material that they gathered to determine whether or not there was guilt or innocence involved. And so there are systems and there are means by which genetic engineering is put to use that are good. Let's move into some other things that are somewhat more advanced, somewhat more startling perhaps, that are going to have impact on the world in the future. About 2.5 years ago, Ian Wilmot, who is an embryologist in Scotland, working with an institute called the Roslin Institute, he and others on his team successfully cloned a lamb, a sheep. That lamb was taken from two different types of sheep, two different types of cells, and they were able to replicate this lamb and cause it to come into existence. Now, what's interesting is that in the course of the times that they were doing this, they were successful only one out of 273 tries. And so their attempts at doing this were not just, let's do it, we'll put everything together, we'll mix it in this soup, and all of a sudden we're going to come out with a lamb. That's not at all what happens. We see that there's a lot of trial and error that goes on in the course of genetic engineering with reference to fruit, with reference to animals, and we're going to see that as it applies to human beings, which is also suggested, that there's also a lot of trial and error as well. Dolly was born, as I mentioned, about 2.5 years ago. There was the supposition that they could not genetically engineer lambs in the way that they were able to do them, because rather than taking fetal cells, they took cells that are called somatic cells. Now, that simply means they are cells that are already differentiated, that are designated to be certain parts of the body. In the course of fetal development, anything, man, human, whatever it is that is growing from fetal stage, as the cells divide, they become more advanced. And as they become more advanced, there are certain aspects of those cells that are going to determine whether or not that's going to be a cell in an organ, a liver, a heart, or what it might be, whether it might be part of the bone structure of an animal or a human being, or whether it be some other part. And so what they were successful in doing was they were able to use adult mammary cells from a sheep. They were able to arrest the growth of those cells, and they were able to clone those adult cells, not fetal cells. It's relatively easy to take fetal cells that are already in the process of developing and to clone them. Identical twins are a process of cloning, as they were. They are genetically identical. For some reason, whatever reason occurs, in the course of the development, the cells divide. And rather than producing one boy or one girl, they produce two boys or two girls, and you have identical twins. And so cloning sometimes happens naturally in the course of our universe. What they are trying to do is to force it to occur at will. And what they were able to do in this particular instance was to make a replica of an adult sheep, not starting with scratch, not starting from fetal cells, but with an adult sheep. And they were able to do that. There was the assumption that if cloning ever took place, that that animal which was cloned would be sterile, that it would not be able to produce in and of itself. That they have found to be false. Dolly has already given birth to two lambs, Molly and Polly, and she's also given birth to triplets. And so they have demonstrated that even though they have cloned an animal from a different process, that animal is not sterile, that it could go on and continue to grow, and that it can bring forth offspring in the natural manner. Now, there are other things that are important for us to consider that we're going to address as we go further into this lesson. One of the things that's interesting is Dolly was not made from scratch. Dolly was made from pre-existing material. They took material, cells, from two different sheep, each of which already had an attained age. One of the sheep from which they obtained a cell was 6 years old at the time that they took the cells from it that ultimately resulted in the production of Dolly. What's interesting now is that as they're testing Dolly, they have already determined that telomeres, which are nucleic acid protein things that are on the ends of chromosomes that help protect it, are tied to the aging of this sheep. And they have determined that Dolly is older than she is. What that means is, even though she was only born 2.5 years ago, some of the material from which they put together and made Dolly had an attained age of 6 years to begin with. And so she started off already with component parts 6 years old. And so genetic engineering, at least this particular process of cloning, is by no means a way to bring about the fountain of youth. If you take somebody who's rich and famous and wants to have their posterity continue forever, and they are already 60 or 70 years old and they decide to clone themselves, they are already starting with genetic material that has markers on it, on the genes and the chromosomes and the DNA, that is already 60 or 70, whatever their age is, old. And so you're going to be making something new that has already have an attained age. And so that is one of the deficiencies that they've already described, already coming about with in the course of genetic engineering. Now there's some other things I want to go through rather hurriedly. In addition to cloning sheep, scientists are already cloning other animals with the attempt of injecting in them human genes. Human genes that are built and designed to create certain products, insulin or factor X, which helps in the protection against hemophilia. What they are wanting to do is engage in farming. That's P-H-A-R-M-I-N-G. They are trying to create an entire herd or herds of livestock, cattle, sheep, whatever it might be, that in the production of the milk or other products that they might use these animals for are able to be genetically engineered so that they could grow more things to combat diabetes, that they can grow more things in the livestock, not in pharmaceutical companies, whereby they can combat hemophilia and other things like that. And so they are hoping to genetically engineer animals so that they might be able to derive from them products to help me, to help you, and to help other people that might have some genetic or physical deficiency in some way. And this sort of thing is going on a regular basis. But there are other things. A few weeks ago, you may have heard that scientists were able to engineer mice that were smarter than other mice, that they were able to alter certain things that affected common mechanisms of the root of learning in mice, that these mice were literally smarter, could learn more, could learn faster than other mice. And so though this has already been challenged, the people are working on this already to duplicate these experiments, and people are wondering whether or not they're going to be able to design their descendants. People are wondering whether or not they can do that. If we can alter mice to make them smarter, what if we can use the same sort of process to alter people to make them smarter? And thus is the beginning of the issues of ethics as it relates to genetic engineering. There is a science, pseudoscience perhaps it might be best called, that corresponds and parallels what's going on in the world of genetic engineering. And it is called, not called genetic engineering, but eugenics. It has been used for about 80, 90 years or so. And the attempt is being made by means of eugenics to cause genetic engineering to be used in such a way that it creates a better social class and race of people. Now, I would suspect that if Pharaoh lived today and he had the ability to genetically engineer some of the children of Israel to keep them from producing males, he might have done so. Maybe if Herod was alive today and he was wanting to attempt to wipe out his enemies, in this case, the birth of the Christ, he could have used genetic engineering if he had the ability to do so in order to inhibit or limit their growth. There are people who are attempting to do this sort of thing with reference to certain classes of people. One gentleman, considered a bioethicist, and it's listed in the course of the lectures in your book, has suggested that we find out what it is that genetically engineers people to become homeless, to become drunks, to become drug addicts. And we find out whatever that is, and we use that material in such a way that we stop people from becoming this. There are people who are using the same sort of thought processes that are investigating races of people who have certain genetic markers that make them prone to certain diseases and so forth, and saying we can stop an entire class of people from having these maladies if only we are able to tinker with them and find a solution genetically now, we can change the future of an entire race of people. Now, there are other people who are pursuing eugenics from purely a consumer or economic point of view. There are some people who say, well, listen, I want my child to look the best. I have no problem with spending all sorts of money for food and for clothing and for fashion things and so forth. I want my child to look the best. I'll spend money on cosmetic surgery. There are already people who are lining up who would be willing to invest in genetic engineering to make their child brighter, to make their child taller, to make their child stronger. People are already doing all sorts of things to affect the outcome of the birth of children even today without genetic engineering. What will they be willing to do when they are able to have such tools in their hands? Some people are very worried about it. Let me caution you or encourage you to find out all that you can about an agency that's called the Center Against Human Genetic Engineering, CAHGE. You can find a lot of material about them. They are concerned about eugenics and genetic engineering because they are involved in the coercion of people's reproductive choices for social ends, which may involve improving the quality of the population, preventing suffering or future generations, or reducing financial costs to the state. A lot of people were up in arms during the late 30s and 40s when Adolf Hitler was involved in the supposed development of an Aryan race. Following some of the philosophies that were adopted by Friedrich Nietzsche in the development of an Übermensch, a superman, Mr. Adolf Hitler took off on that sort of thinking and sought to develop a race that was superior to all other races. And some of the scientists and so forth that were involved in concentration camps were willingly engaging in experimentation on human beings in order to do things to see their limits of their suffering, but also to prove that one race was superior to another. Some of the aspects of eugenics are such that there is an urge to tidy up the accidents and mess that arrive from human reproduction. What really appalls eugenicists, and these are the people who are wanting to use genetic engineering in order to create a better class of people, what really appalls them is that the whole business of human reproduction is out of rational control and is left to chance. The animals, how can we be so careless about human production when we are so concerned about breeding our crops and our domestic animals in such a way as to get the best crops and the best animals? Why don't we use the same technology and get the best people? Well, that's enough of that. Let us, in the course of the time that remains, begin to examine some biblical principles that are going to have an impact on our understanding of how to deal with these things. First, we need to understand that there is a God, and we need to understand something about who God is and what God is like. that God is infinite in all respects. He is infinite in knowledge. He is infinite in wisdom. He is infinite in love. He is infinite in mercy. There's no aspect of the character of God that He is not infinite in. That's important for us to understand. Furthermore, we need to understand that God is the Creator. Only God can create life. Only God can create matter. Only God can create. By the power of His Word, He was able to speak, and it was done. He was able to command, and it stood fast. Psalm 33, 6-9. It is God who is able to bring into existence that which did not exist before and causes that which appears to be made out of nothing. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. We do not have the ability to do that. Not only that, but in everything that God has done, as it relates to man, as it relates to man's creation, as it relates to man's salvation, that God is a God of authority and laws. Authority and laws that cannot be gainsaid and that cannot be set aside. In the next major point, we need to understand that we exist. We are really here. And that we were created. More importantly, we were created by God. And even more important than that, we were created in the image of God. The Bible teaches that man is a tripartite being, being composed of both body, soul, and spirit. The body was fashioned from the dust, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, and to the dust it will return, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. We have an animating life force or a spirit which keeps us alive. God is identified as the Father of spirits in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12. And that spirit also returns to God when we die, when the body and the spirit are separated, James chapter 2, the latter part of the verse. But we have that aspect of us, the soulness of man, that is immortal. Having a point of beginning, it has no end. And it is in this aspect that man is most made in the image of God. The Bible says that God has placed eternity in our hearts, the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. That does not mean we will be eternal, but it means that there is some aspect of the eternal nature of God that is replicated in me and in you. The same thought is brought out in the book of Romans, the first chapter, verses 18 and 19, that God has demonstrated that even in us, there's a reason to understand that there is a God. Just as God does everything that is subject to both authority and laws, we need to understand that man is both subject to authority and the laws of God. We hurry on. And the next major point, we need to understand that the world exists, that the world was created, that the world was created by God, and the world reflects the nature of God. The psalmist said in chapter 19 and verse 1 that all of the things that we see in this created universe reflect the nature and the wisdom of God. Romans chapter 1 says that even the very nature of the deity of God is reflected in His creation. In Acts chapter 14, when Paul was preaching, he said the same sort of thing is known about God, that even His goodness is perceived as a result of the way He has created things. And so this world reflects God's nature. Just as you and I reflect God's nature, the world reflects God's nature, though in different ways. We need also to understand that the world is subject to the authority and laws of God. I know I'm going very quickly here, and I encourage you to reread this material when you get the opportunity to do so in the lectureship book. But we need to understand that this world is governed by God's laws. I don't determine how this world is going to be governed. Even though man has been given dominion over all that exists physically in the creation and so forth, Genesis chapter 1, verse 25 and following, there are limits beyond which no man can go or no group of men can go because God has made the world to be governed by laws. Let me encourage you to look at some of the passages when you get the opportunity to in the book of Job, in the 38th chapter and verse 33, that speaks about the ordinances of the heavens. Now, the term ordinance is sometimes used with reference to the traditions or the institutions of men or the customs of the Jews, but it is sometimes used with reference to the very physical laws by which this world is governed. It is used likewise in Jeremiah chapter 31 and Jeremiah chapter 33 with reference to that which governs the world in which we create. God is a sovereign God, but God has instituted a system of laws, patterns, and principles by which this world we live in is governed. And so even though the world is subject to man's dominion, it is still subject to God's laws. Finally, under the section of discussing the nature of the world itself, we need to understand that the world exists for a purpose. God created me, God created you for a purpose, and He created the world for a purpose related to His purpose for man. Man was created in His image to be like God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, in the opening verses, it not only says that everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness is found within the Word, but it says as a result of the great and exceeding precious promises that we have, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What's that mean? God wants me to be like Him. God wants me to assume His character and His characteristics in my life to be as much like Him as I possibly can. And so this world is created for a purpose. It is not possible to thwart the ultimate efforts of God in creating man after His image to be brought back to Him. And so even though there are many attempts in that regard, that is something that we need to consider. Let us go on and then to the implications of genetic engineering. First, here is an unalterable law. Life begets life. You cannot produce life from that which does not exist. You cannot produce life from that which is non-living. It does not happen. Though the principle of abiogenesis, that is, living things arriving from non-living things, is one of the principal tenets that many evolutionists want to hold to, it is without foundation, it is without proof. And if you read through the historical documentation of how scientists over the last several centuries have demonstrated that, you will understand that principle. In the second place, only mind begets matter. Only mind begets matter. Let me remind you that all of the genetic experimentation that's going on by all of the scientists all around the world, that they are all beginning with living stuff. They're starting with cells of animals and sheep and vegetation and even human beings in some instances, but they are starting with living material. They're not starting from scratch per se. They're not creating their own living things. They are starting with things that are already existing. And they are demonstrating that mind begets matter and that through their mental application and devices, they are able to alter them within certain extents. Mind begets matter. Number three, time is powerless. Inherent within the vacuum of time or the entity of time, however you choose to describe it, things happen. But time in and of itself is powerless. And so that which doesn't happen in a second or a millisecond isn't going to happen in 1 year or a million years if it's impossible in and of itself. Time is powerless. Number four, and this is very important, life reproduces after the principles of law. Several times, and all of them, as I'm not mistaken, are mentioned in the book of Genesis, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, states that life reproduces after its kind. There are inherent limitations in the kindness, whatever that is in the context of the Scriptures, beyond which man will not be able to go. Life reproduces after its kind. And we're going to notice as we go a little bit further that there are some other boundaries and limitations inherent in the attempts to manipulate life that man cannot go beyond. The next point is that there are limitations of science. Science is limited. The word science generally simply means that which can be known. It has come to refer to that which can be known empirically, but ultimately that was never the intention. There are limitations to science. Years ago, a scientist by the name of Dmitri Mendeleev discovered that there were patterns in the physical chemicals, the elements that make up this world. There are last about 107, 108 different elements, carbon, helium, oxygen, all the basic elements, some of which occur in either atomic or molecular fashion. He discovered that there were patterns in these elements. And in the course of developing the periodic chart of element, he discovered that certain things react in certain ways because of the nature of them, and he could predict the occurrence or the finding of new elements even before they were found because he saw there were gaps in the holes as they were being filled. My point is that if there is some sense of pattern or law inherent within the elements that God has used by which He's created all the things that we are familiar with, is it not also possible that there are patterns or limits inherent not only in the chemical things by which we might make composition, but also in the living things? I've already suggested before that as you're reading through some of these things that geneticists are talking about, they've already run into a number of walls. They've already run into the fact that they can't create a new creature from scratch as if it had no age. It is already being created inherent with ages. Let me encourage you to turn to the book of Acts in the 17th chapter. In Acts chapter 17, I want you to notice some of the limitations that are present in Paul's sermon as he preaches in Mars Hill in the city of Athens. As he's speaking, he says, God's not confined by this world. God rather made this world, and all of this world is subject to law. He goes on and says, that was verse 24 and verse 25, that God created everything, both living and non-living. That He made all of humanity from one blood, ultimately of one source, verse 26. That He's placed all of humanity on this earth to dwell, that is the bounds of our habitation. He's determined man's boundaries with reference to time, ability, and location, and so forth. All of these inherently involve some sense of restraint. That God's boundaries are such that they allow man free course to seek Him. Psalm chapter 14, Psalm chapter 53, God is depicted in heaven itself as looking down to see whether or not man is looking for him, because God made man to find him. Not because we're so smart, but rather because God made us to find him. That's part of the boundaries that God has placed us within. Within those limitations, God can be found. Verse 27, God's not far from any one of us. Verse 27 again, we live in him and we are his offspring. The word that's translated offspring is the word genos, from which we get genealogy or beginning, with reference to kind and species and so forth. Because we are thus godlike, we should not look for God in what is made or in what we make, but we should look as to God as if something is God is beyond this. Because of this kind of creature that we are, God made us with moral restraints and moral responsibilities to engage in moral behavior. That's involved in the premise that's brought out there when it says that we are to repent. And all of this is essential within the time of this existing world's existence, because one day this world is going to be judged and it's going to be done away with, and we are going to be judged based upon a standard that is divinely ordained, that is by the resurrection of Christ. Now, all of these things are brought out. 15, 20 of these things are brought out in this context, all of which inherently demand that there is some sort of limitation on the physical world that we have. Though there might be all sorts of things that man might think to be engaged in with reference to science fiction stories and so forth, there are limitations beyond which man cannot go. And then as we draw to a close, here are some of the implications that genetic engineering entails as far as what they are promising. One, they say they can make things better. But the first thing we want to understand is, better according to whose terms? Better according to whose standards? What are the moral standards? What are the physical standards? What are the behavioral standards that are going to be used as a measure against which you are going to improve things? They would like to do something to humans, to see to it that there are not so many diseases that will not tax us financially. There are already instances in which people, because of their genetic makeup, have been denied insurance because they believe that there's a propensity for them to have some sort of hereditary disease that maybe somebody else in their family had. And so as a result of saving an insurance company money in the future, people are being denied insurance coverage based upon what they perceive is going to happen to them genetically. And so they would like to alter that, to see to it that whatever this malady is that's going to cost people money in the future, some people are already suggesting that that would be altered. There's the issue of purpose. What is the purpose for which you're going to try to extend people's lives or try to make people's lives better? There's the emphasis upon life at all costs. We can make you live longer. We can make you live better. We can cause you to have a better quality of life if you enable us to do these things. There's the issue of might making right that we alluded to before in the book of Micah, the second chapter. People carrying out things simply because they had the ability to do it. There are genetic engineers who are currently saying we have to do it because we have the ability to do it. It would be wrong not for us to try to do these things simply because we have that ability. Ultimately leading to the sixth point that's there, we become gods. We become determiners of our own future. We become determiners of what is a human being. We become determiners of who is a viable human being and who is not a viable human being. In effect, we set ourselves up as God. Number seven, there is the propensity to think that all living things are the same. Not just living human beings, but all living things. Animal beings, vegetation as well. There are already people who are suggesting not only should we use animal tissues to enhance human life, but if all living things are the same, why can't we use parts of people to help humans? Because, after all, everything is the same. Number eight, one of the concerns and implications of genetic engineering is to watch where the dollars are. There are people investing millions and billions of dollars in the future of genetic engineering because they think they can make money, and ultimately they think they can save money. And as a result, there are a lot of things that are going to be determined based upon that particular factor. And finally, in the list of the implications that are given in the lectures, there's the issue of free will versus determinism. There are people who suppose that there is a gene that exists, and there are at least 100,000 genes in a $3 billion project called the Human Genome Project. There is an effort to map and to categorize each one of the 100,000 genes that make up our DNA that determines what it is that we're going to be. There's the assumption that something physical, something chemical, determines what you are emotionally, intellectually, rationally, and spiritually. And if only we can manipulate these physical and chemical things, we can make you a different person. We can make it so that you don't get mad. We can make it so you don't do certain things that are deemed to be antisocial behavior, what it might be. And as a result, there's an assumption that there is determinism involved in all of this. But we are more than what we are made up of. Though you might have a propensity to be engaged in some particular behavior because of your environment and your background, it is not because God made you to be that way. These things deny the biblical concept of free will. And then finally, in the very end, we need to understand that given the ultimate scenario that genetic engineering wants to provide, they are assuming that they can create people that will live 150 to 200 years, and they think they'll be able to do that within the next couple of decades. But what good does it do to create people, even if they could do that, who will live a long time and still live in sin? You can live for 200 years and still be guilty of sin. Even if man lived forever and was still sin-stained, it would still be against the will of God. I want to remind you in closing of what we see in the latter part of the third chapter of the book of Genesis. God, after having pronounced a curse upon Adam and upon Eve and upon the serpent and upon the ground itself, cast Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. And he placed fire and cherubim there with swords to keep them from returning to the Garden of Eden, lest they might return to the tree of life and live forever. God wants man to live forever, but not having been tainted by sin. God wants man to live forever free from sin. And that's what we have in Christ. If it is possible to extend our lives by scores of years, even 100 years, what good will it do if we're still tainted by sin? It is incumbent upon us, therefore, to make sure that we teach what is truly important in the lives of man, not just physical needs, but most importantly, our spiritual needs. Thank you.